Would you please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and join me in welcoming Dr. Sinclair Ferguson.
Well, let's listen to God's Word from Philippians chapter 3 and from verse 2 through verse 16. Paul is dealing here with a group of people who almost literally dogged his steps in his ministry and kept insisting that you needed to add something to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, circumcision. And this explains the strength and the allusion in the opening statement. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, let me say to you, first of all, what a joy and privilege it is to be back here at Park City's church. And I want to thank Paul and the pastoral staff and the elders and others who have been busily engaged in organizing this year's Winter Grace. I calculated that it is 26 years since I first spoke at Winter Grace, and some of you were actually present on that occasion, and you have encouraged me by saying, you don't look any older, and I have reciprocated that by saying, and you don't look any older either. And we're making arrangements to see an optometrist tomorrow so that we can see the truth about ourselves. But you will understand, therefore, why it has been an encouragement to me to be with you again. And an unusual, surprising encouragement to meet Christopher Wadkin, who has been sharing in Winter Grace, whose name I have known, as would be true of many of you, I'm sure, because of his much appreciated book on biblical critical theory, and to discover to my surprise that he teaches in the French department of Monash University in Melbourne, and one of our sons is a pediatric surgeon in Monash Children's Hospital, and they actually know each other, which reassures us that the tentacles of the kingdom of God stretch into places that fill us sometimes with surprise. Now, you would have guessed, I think, from our praise this morning, from this reading, that the theme that has been chosen for us to consider today is the theme of the Christian's communion and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very interesting thing which I've been reflecting on these past few days, because I know that the 25th of January is the annual day when Scotsmen in the United States eat haggis, because it's the anniversary of the birth of Robert Burns. But many more people probably celebrate the day because throughout church history it has been recognized artificially, but recognized as the anniversary of the conversion to Christianity of Saul of Tarsus. And I use these words, conversion to Christianity of Saul of Tarsus, rather loosely, because there's no evidence actually in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul ever called himself a Christian. In fact, there are only three places where the word Christian is used in the New Testament, and at least in two of them, perhaps all three, it's really a term of abuse. Do you think you can so easily make me a Christian? The Apostle Paul is told. I think I first realized this as a youngster, slow to understand my Bible. I was reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the passage where Paul speaks about his amazing experience of the glory of heaven and the thorn in the flesh that kept him humble. And he begins that passage by saying, I know a man in Christ who this happened to 14 years ago. And for days I was perplexed by the question, who is this man about whom the Apostle Paul is speaking? Now, I was young, I lived in a cold climate, my brain was warming up slowly, and you will tolerate the fact that the answer really is obvious, isn't it? He was talking about himself. This was how the Apostle Paul thought about what it means to be a Christian. And this was his characteristic way of thinking about himself. He was a man in Christ. That is to say, through the Spirit's work in his life, as he had responded to Jesus Christ in faith, he had been so bound to Jesus Christ, who had done everything for his salvation, that being in the Lord Jesus, being in Christ Jesus, as he so frequently says, gave him access to every spiritual blessing. You remember how he says this in Ephesians chapter 1, how he has been blessed in Christ, how he has been chosen in Christ, how he has been redeemed in Christ, how he has been adopted in Christ by the Father, how he has been given the inheritance of glory in Christ. And throughout his letters, and not least in this passage that we've just read, he wants to emphasize again and again that if we are looking for wisdom and strength, if we're looking for nourishment and growth in holiness, we should look nowhere else than to our Savior Jesus Christ. And to enjoy in our union and communion with Christ all of the blessings of grace that flow to us. And so I think we could say, even from the statistical point of view, that for the Apostle Paul, the central thing for me to grasp about being a Christian is that I am now united to the Lord Jesus. And everything I need for life and godliness and salvation, I will find in Jesus Christ alone. In Christ, I have everything God has to give me. Through Christ, I have everything He wants me to receive from Him. And if, in a sense, we can say, God has nothing more to give me God has nothing better to give me than what he gives me in his Son, then you can understand why it is that the Apostle Paul, in a passage like this, is so taken up with being in Christ, so much so that although he describes what it means to be a Christian in different ways, he wants to know Christ, he wants to gain Christ. In verse 8, the central thought in his mind is, I want to be found in Christ. And in Christ, I want to find everything that Christ has done for me and wants to give to me. And what is interesting in this passage is that he is dealing with people who are essentially denying this. That if you want to experience real spiritual fullness, you need something in addition. And in their case, people with a Jewish background, in their case, what you needed in addition was to be circumcised. And I think it's fairly clear the Apostle Paul understood that in God's providence, he had been especially equipped to deal with this. And you can see how that comes out in these verses. And I want us to think through these verses by thinking, first of all, about what Paul says about himself when he was lost without Christ. Because it was being lost without Christ that gave him the clue to the mistake that these people were making. And you will see how he lists what he was and yet lost without Christ. He details it, doesn't he? He was, in the first instance, a man with an enviable pedigree. He was a Hebrew speaker, born of Hebrew-speaking parents. He was of the tribe of Benjamin that had furnished Israel with its first king. He was a man who had been characterized by a superlative pedigree. He was like the man who you love to hate, who tells you he's a seventh-generation Texan. Or like two men I met in quick succession at our church door in South Carolina, one of whom was a direct descendant of Jonathan Edwards, and the other a direct descendant of the man who had preached the second most famous sermon of the 18th century, which made me, a 41st generation Scot, feel small spiritually by comparison. And Paul had all this, an enviable pedigree. And above that enviable pedigree, he had a matchless performance. And he puts it this way, doesn't he? When it came to choosing the path of my future religious devotion, I chose what he calls elsewhere the strictest sect of our religion. He chose to be a supremely disciplined Pharisee. And he had an unmatched performance, he says. As far as righteousness under the law was concerned, he says, I was blameless. But the problem was, I was putting my confidence in that flesh. And he understood in the light of his conversion to Jesus Christ that everything he had counted as gain and placed in the gain column of his accumulated spiritual wealth actually belonged to the loss column, because it had blinded his mind to his real need. And his real need lay not in his accomplishment, but in his discovery of grace in Jesus Christ. And as he looked back, he realized that there had been a telltale sign of that. And that was that along with his enviable pedigree and his unmatched performance, he was a man who deep down had a violent heart. As to zeal, he says, I persecuted the church. And I think it's in that statement that we actually find a clue to help us understand that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road was not an incident that was isolated in his life, but was part of something God had been doing in him over a period of time. Even those of us who would say that we could date, perhaps even to the hour, our conversion to Jesus Christ, would also know in retrospect that we can see his hand upon us, his providences in our lives, the way in which he has slowly or in many ways surprisingly brought us to faith in Jesus Christ. And I think the same is probably true of the Apostle Paul. And that notion, I persecuted the church, is a clue. I think at first, if we ask the question, why did Saul of Tarsus persecute the church? The obvious answer was because he was a Pharisee. That's the kind of thing a Pharisee would do. And yet the interesting thing in the New Testament is that Paul's own theology professor, Gamaliel, when there was a discussion, you remember, in the early chapters of Acts, Gamaliel puts his hand up and says, let's not persecute the church. Let's just see what happens. So something else explains why the Apostle Paul had developed this angry and bitter heart. And I think the answer that is actually like punctuation marks all over his writings, but of which we find hints in various places in the New Testament, the answer is that he had actually met, confronted, and been overcome by the grace and Christian spirituality and humility and power of Stephen. You remember how he indicates in Galatians 1 that he had advanced beyond all of his contemporaries religiously. He wanted to be number one religiously. But then we're told by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, and I assume he got this from Paul himself, that the synagogue that Saul of Tarsus would have gone to, because he was a native of Tarsus in Cilicia, was the very synagogue in which opposition to Stephen had developed. And we're told there was nobody in the synagogue who could match the graciousness of Stephen, who could understand the Christ-likeness of Stephen, or could even match the way in which Stephen was able to show that the whole of the Old Testament had pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot prove this beyond a peradventure, but my suspicion from what Paul says about himself is that he was in the very position that some of us may have found ourselves in, that we have met the presence of Christ in a living Christian, and we have known that person has what I lack and what I cannot of myself gain. And we're really left with two simple alternatives. We ask them how we find our way to Jesus Christ, or we seek to destroy their testimony. And the beauty of the story of the Acts of the Apostles is this, that even in the apparent destruction of the testimony of Stephen, the thing that shone out of his life was the sheer wonder of his likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what the Lord was meaning when he said to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road two things. Number one, why are you persecuting me? In persecuting Stephen, he was persecuting Jesus because Stephen was united to the Lord Jesus. Number two, this is why, Saul, it is so difficult for you to kick against the goads. And so he is perfectly equipped to deal with these people who are saying what we need is these old styles of Judaistic religion if we're really going to be accepted to God. And Saul had known every single inch of it. And now he understands that actually it was all rubbish. So that, I think, is the background to what he is talking about here. A description of what he was when he was lost without Christ. But notice what he goes on to say in the verses that follow, to tell us what it meant for him to be found in Christ. And the most obvious thing, of course, is that he says that now that he is found in Christ, he is found there not with a righteousness that he has labored to produce himself by his obedience to the law, but he has had the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself counted to him. Now, friends, this is hugely important for us, not least if we are already Christians. It's hugely important if we are not yet Christians. It's also hugely important for us if we are Christians. The righteousness by which we are justified before God, that sets our consciences free and produces music like Mendelssohn's Reformation Symphony of the sheer power of the gospel, lies partly in understanding this, that my justification does not depend on anything in me, but depends only and exclusively in the righteous obedience and atoning death and powerful resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he is saying here. He's not saying, I have now progressed spiritually so that I have a better righteousness in myself than I had when I was lost. He's saying, by God's grace, I've discovered the only righteousness by which I can be counted righteous before God is his righteous. And what produces the sheer relief and joy and assurance of that is that nobody can take Christ's righteousness away from him. Christ's righteousness is perfect. Christ's righteousness is irreversible. Christ's righteousness is eternal. And what thrills Paul is, if I am found in him, then the righteousness with which I am justified before God is also gloriously irreversible. It is imperishable. It will last forever. And so here and now, I can enjoy the assurance of salvation. Looking back on my youth in Scotland, I think that there was still a great deal of medieval religion lying around. Medieval religion said, as we cooperate with God's grace, righteousness is produced in us. And if we cooperate with God's grace to such a point that our faith is suffused with perfect love, that will produce such a righteousness in us that we will be righteously justifiable by God and will be justified. But the church also said, who among us can say we have done enough? And so often, I remember in my youth when people were said, do you think you're going to heaven? The answer would be, I think I've done enough, or I hope I've done enough. But Paul had discovered that any hope I have in my own righteousness can actually never bring me assurance and joy and salvation, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ will bring that to me, not for me to wait till the end of my Christian life, but from the very moment I am united to the Lord Jesus. I've never done this, and I'm not going to do it now, but I would love to do it. I'd love to ask a congregation, would you just point me to the most admired Christian in the congregation? I always assume it's a lady. Usually that she's been a missionary, or perhaps that she's suffered much. And I'd like to embarrass her by calling her forward to the front and then say, I wonder if you could point me to the newest baby Christian believer in the congregation, if you know who that is. I shouldn't assume that's also a lady, but let's assume it's a lady, perhaps a young lady, and ask her to come to the front. And then say, I want a vote of hands. First of all, I want those of you who think that this young girl is the more justified of these two ladies. Maybe family. Then to say, and which of you think that this dear saint, whom you all admire, is the more justified of these two ladies? Perhaps many hands. And then say, who of you understand that these two ladies are equally justified? Because they're justified not by their own righteousness, not by their own spiritual sacrifices, not by their progress in sanctification, but they have both immediately and permanently in Jesus Christ been justified with a righteousness that delivers them from the guilt of sin, the gnawing of their conscience, the burden on their back, and assures us from the very beginning of our Christian lives that if we are in Christ, we are righteous with his righteousness. And you can see, I think you can see immediately why this produced such devotion in the Lord Jesus. You notice it in the language he uses, for example, in verse 8, about the marvels of belonging to Jesus Christ. All other concerns are secondary to him. He wants to know him. And he wants to say, I want to give myself to Jesus Christ because of the sheer surpassing wonder and privilege of knowing him as my Lord. Years ago, I had one of the more unusual privileges of life by being invited to preach to the late Queen Elizabeth and her family and congregation and spend the weekend with them, which was like having a walk-on part in a soap opera, really. But I was given instructions as to how one writes a thank you letter to royalty. And the last instruction was that the letter should be signed in the following way: I am Your Majesty's most humble and most obedient servant. I actually couldn't quite do it. I missed out the word most. But as I did it, I thought, can I actually write that about the Lord Jesus? I am Your Majesty's most humble, most obedient servant, because in you I found both righteousness, assurance, and joy. And you can see how it transformed his life. So the passage, in a way, begins with him telling us how he was lost without Christ. And then he helps us to understand what it meant for him to be found in Christ. And then he tells us what difference it made to him that he was found in Christ. And he says here three simple but life-changing things. He says, first of all, it taught me a proper spiritual accountancy that led me to believe that everything I'd put in the plus column really belonged in the minus column, and that the only thing that really belonged in the plus column was Jesus Christ. And that changed the way he viewed everything. It wasn't that he despised the world because of that. It was that he saw the surpassing riches of Jesus Christ is at the end of the day what really matters. And so he says, I wanted to be like him. And the reason he wanted to be like him was because I think he understood that's the only thing that would actually last about him. The only thing that God would want for him in heaven's glory was that he reflected the beauty and grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that was one of the new aspirations that being in Christ produced in Paul. And it also produced something else that I think is tremendously helpful to us throughout life, but maybe especially helpful to us at the beginning of our Christian life or in the beginning of our days growing into maturity. Being in Christ led to a proper spiritual accountancy, and it also led to a single-minded simplicity. Do you notice what he says? He says, "This one thing I do." Now, Timothy seems to have been present with Paul when this letter was written. And if I were Timothy, that's the point at which in the corner I'd be going, just trying to draw his attention and say, "Do you really want to say that? Do you really want to say that you're doing only one thing? I've never seen you do only one thing. You're almost doing several things. You're writing letters, you're praying, you're preaching, you're counseling. You're making tents. You've never done just one thing. You've always done many things." And what Paul is underlining for us here is that when you appreciate what it means to be in Christ, your life is changed. It's not that you're doing a dozen things. It's that you're doing one thing in a dozen different ways. You're knowing Christ and serving Christ and loving Christ. And then paradoxically, it seems to have produced in Paul what we might call a kind of satisfied dissatisfaction. And that's how the Christian life is, isn't it? Satisfaction in this Savior to whom we are united, and yet a dissatisfaction until we know him better and love him more and serve him more fruitfully and ultimately see him face to face in his glory. Like a young college student who's fallen in love with a girl. He doesn't say to her, "Could we meet again in 2 weeks' time?" He finds himself so satisfied in her that he becomes dissatisfied without her. And only can be relieved of the dissatisfaction when he has more of her. And that was Paul's experience. It really is the most glorious experience in the world, isn't it? And the fascinating thing to me is that Paul is able to say to the Philippians, if you're a mature Christian, this is the way you will think. My colleagues over the years have often said to me, "Sinclair, when it's time to land the plane at the end of the sermon and you're not quite sure how it's going to land, you always land it the same way by saying, is it not the most glorious thing in the world to belong to Jesus Christ and to be in him?" I hope you're able to say amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its riches and for the various ways in which you appeal to us through it and in it, for stories, for poetry, for words that give us reasons for loving and understanding the gospel, for these little autobiographical pieces that we find punctuating scripture, in which you seem to write in large letters the story of grace, in which in many of our lives is written in smaller letters. But by these large letters, you enable us to read the pattern, the story of what you have done for us in uniting us to the same Savior. And so we pray that by your Spirit, the seeds of this word that are cast upon the ground of our hearts may bear rich fruit into the future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.